Now we have come to Nehemiah chapter 3, the beginning of the work that Nehemiah set out to do under the good hand of God, the building up of the wall and the gates of Jerusalem. Just to briefly mention again that this book brings before us the partial restoration of the Israelites from captivity. Scripture speaks of them being gathered again a second time. When that takes place, of course, it will be at the end of the next period of time after this one is closed. It will be at the time when God brings in his people from the various parts of the world into which they have been scattered, and where they abide at this present time. And yet the day is coming when they must return into the land of their fathers and to take up there with God the awful question of their refusal of their own king. It would be of help for all of us to trace out some of these prophetic events, though they do not come before us, especially in Nehemiah. The book of Daniel more especially brings those thoughts before us. But just to mention tonight that the 12 tribes of Israel were divided after Solomon's death. At the time of Absalom's insurrection and of the work of Jeroboam, officer in the great army, gathering 10 tribes around himself and setting up altars in the northern part of the land of Canaan, in the southern part, so that they might go to these places, either in the north or in the south, to offer their sacrifices to God, and not to Jerusalem, which was God's center, and where he would meet with his people. The division took place, and it obtains to the present time. The 2.5 tribes, more especially speaking, we speak of it as 2 tribes, but really it is Judah and Benjamin. Those tribes were carried away into captivity, as the 10 tribes were. We've already gone over those points, that the 10 tribes were first of all carried away into Assyria, and there became servants to the Assyrian king. But the 2 tribes were carried off into Babylon, the very seat of idolatry, where they were subservient to Nebuchadnezzar the king. Now when the decree went forth, and I'm just picking up a few of the points that we've already had to tie them in with what is coming before us now. under the good and gracious hand of God, wrought upon the heart of the Persian monarch, Cyrus by name, and a decree was issued that if any that were there in captivity in Persia and desired to go into the land of their fathers and rebuild the temple, they were at liberty to do so, and he would further the work. You know, that's a remarkable thing when we think of it, that God picked up a Gentile to do this for his people Israel, and that's exactly what he did. And they returned under that decree, and they came into the land under the leadership of Zerubbabel and then under the leadership of Ezra and rebuilt the temple. Now, I say it was only a remnant out of all that were there in captivity in Persia, just a remnant. I believe around 50,000. However, they did go, endured the hardships of the long trek all the way from Persia. Look at your map. All the way from Persia into Canaan. And now then, the time has come for the wall to be built, the city to be established, the gates to be set up, and the bars, and the doors, and the locks, and so on. And this was given to Nehemiah 14 years later. We may have in mind, what about this remnant at the present time? Paul speaks about a remnant according to the election of grace. Where's the remnant now? I'm speaking of the remnant in Israel. If he says, as he does by the Holy Spirit of God, that there is a remnant at the present time, that's this period of time, according to the election of grace, where is the remnant? It can only be in one place. It's in the church. It's there. Every Jew who is converted to God through the atoning work of the cross, I hope you have been, dear friend. Everyone who has been brought to God through the atoning work of the cross becomes a member of the body of Christ, the church of the living God. But now, the distinction is lost in this way. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free in Christ Jesus, but a new creation, one man. You see, what existed at that time and before then was a wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. The Gentiles were known as dogs to the Jews. Peter had to learn the lesson when God took him up upon the top of the house and brought the sheet down from heaven, in which were all manner of four-footed beasts and creeping things. He had to learn the lesson, because when the voice from heaven said to Simon Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," "Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything unclean. It would be defiling to a Jew to eat, for instance, swine's flesh, or those things that the book of Leviticus prohibited. It would be a defiling thing," and Peter hesitated to do that. How often did the sheep come down from heaven? How often did God bring before his servant that whatever God has cleansed, that call not thou common or unclean? Three times God impressed upon Simon Peter the fact that God's grace was going out to others outside of Israel. It's going out to you, dear friend. Going out to every one of us. We who are Gentiles, without God, without Christ, without hope. That's where his grace has gone. Flowed out to us so that we might be brought in. And Simon Peter learned that lesson. And the very next thing that we find is, just briefly to mention, that he came into the home of Cornelius. And the Cornelian had, in his devoutness, been seeking the face of God. But he needed to know the way of God more perfectly and the precious truth of the gospel, and Simon Peter laid it before him. He's converted. And I say there was this great barrier between Israel and the Gentiles, and it was called a partition. Now, the very moment that God's grace was going to flow out to the Gentiles, the middle wall of partition is broken down. There is neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus. So that the Jew who is converted today is a member of that remnant of which Scripture speaks so many times. He's a member of that remnant, but he is in the church. And when the Lord comes for the church, when he rises from his Father's throne and gives the triumphant shout, "Arise, my love, my fair one, come away." Wouldn't you like that to happen now? Amen. What a blessed thing to be caught up in the twinkling of an eye, to be with the Lord in the glory, away from this confusion and away from all this defiling state in which we live. But he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But every saved Jew is that remnant at the present time. I like to think of it something like this. Here's the Atlantic Ocean. And there's the Gulf Stream running through it. It's part of the ocean, and yet in one sense it's different, and it's separate from it. But it's there. Human eye probably doesn't discern just the coming together of those two bodies of water. It's the remnant that's in the church. And we can remember that though God has set aside his earthly people because of their sins, and though he calls them, "Lo am I, not my people." The day is coming, according to the prophecy of Hosea, when God is going to turn to that people and say, "Am I my people?" Because their sins have been acknowledged. And it's the remnant in that time that acknowledges them, because God will have the remnant on the earth after the church is taken to heaven. He will. He never left himself without a witness, and as soon as the church of God is translated to heaven, God has that witness upon earth. He brings that witness forward. They have never heard the gospel of the grace of God and accepted it, or they would be part of the church. But they're his testimony upon the earth, to make known his ways, to make known his works, to make known his mighty power. Oh, God is going to bring up that company, and that will be the remnant in that day when their troubles, the troubles of Israel and the troubles of the world, flood the earth. What we see today, dear friends, in the world, just through dispatches and other ways, what we see now, and I say it guardedly, is child's play to what it will be in that day. Jeremiah speaks of that day, the next period, as the day of Jacob's trouble. No day like it. No time like it. You think of 3 million Jews being massacred at the behest of one man? You'd say, can there be anything more frightful than that? Can there be anything more frightful than consigning thousands upon thousands of Jews in the gas chambers to be put to death at the behest of one man? Is there anything worse than that? Yes, there is. It is a time of which the Savior said in the 24th of Matthew that unless those days are shortened, there would no flesh be saved. But he shortens the days. And the next period of time, after the church is taken home to heaven, will be the shortest dispensation of all the 6 dispensations, because it's the time of God's wrath. And that's his strange work. Judgment is God's strange work. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Well, I just mentioned in passing then that the remnant is with us at the present time. When you shake hands with a converted Jew and call him brother, and say to him, we speak the same language. He's in the remnant. You as a Gentile are not, but you're both in the body of Christ. Both members of the body of Christ. Both stones in the temple. Ah, yes. Will that help to bring us up briefly to what we have before us? Here's the restoration in part, not completely. The restoration in part of those that were in captivity. And how fitting it is that the beginning of their work, at chapter 3, for instance, Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate and sanctified it and set up the doors of it. Even unto the tower of Mia they sanctified it, unto the tower of Hananiel. How fitting it is that the whole work commences at the sheep gate, Shall we say that that is where we must all commence? Shall we say that according to the Savior's own words, you must know his voice and hear his voice and follow his voice if you're going to know anything of the blessing of God and then be taken to the glory? My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. My Father which gave them is greater than all. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. It's as though you're in the hand of Christ, in the hand of God. Who can take you out of those hands? You're safe eternally if you're a Christian, if you're born of God, if you're saved, if you know that on the authority of the Word of God. And what have you? You have eternal life. You have the possession of it now. The gift of God is given to you now, and that gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, beloved, you must begin at that gate. A man came to George Saltaw, one of God's godly men in the early days of so-called brethren. And let me say in passing that everyone who's a child of God is one of the brethren. There are distinctions, I'm persuaded, and according to Scripture, that we should look at together on another occasion, probably, just to see what is the difference then. What is the distinction between Christians that live today? But all I mean is this, that if anyone has been born of God and is filled and is born of the Holy Spirit of God, baptized by that one Spirit into one body, and through the Word of God has been born again, let me say that that person belongs to the Church of God, is one of the brethren. I'm not speaking about other names now. Whatever other names there are, that will have to be settled with God. But I'm speaking of brethren. Now, George Saltaw is closing his meeting. A man came to him in distress of soul. Mr. Saltaw, I've been listening to you now for several evenings, and you speak a language that I don't know. I haven't this assurance that you talk about. I haven't got this peace and happiness in my soul. You don't know how distressed I am. Oh, said Mr. Saltaw, I think I do, because I was in the same case myself. I think I do. Well, what shall I do? Well, said the servant of God, go in the first gate of Isaiah 53:6. I checked to make sure of it so that when you turn to it, you'll be sure of it yourself. Go in at the first gate of Isaiah 53:6. And go out of the last gate of Isaiah 53:6, and you'll be saved. Oh, the man says, what is it? Look, the first gate. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. You've got to go in that gate. We have turned everyone to his own way. Isn't that true? And Jehovah hath laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. Go out of that gate. Why, he had to acknowledge how simple it was. There it is. God has made it so simple that we stumble over it. Don't we? We'd rather have something to do with this matter ourselves. We'd rather be able to say, I have attended church for so many years, and look, I have the ribbons and the buttons on my coat or on my blouse, and this shows me, and you, how many years I have been in Sunday school. Oh, yes. Very good. I have a record here. It tells about my confirmation. I have a record here, and it tells me all about my baptism. I've got a record. Oh, you have. What is it? Are you depending upon these things now to take you to heaven? Are you saying in the language of so many Christ did his work, I must do mine, and between the two of us, I get to heaven. Never. Never. What was your work? If anyone asked me that question when I was in my sins, what was your work? My work? It wasn't toward God. My work was sinning heart and hand against God. And unless he had stopped me in that frightful career, I would still be like that. No, that won't do. We're not saved by works. Not works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. He said to Saul, go into the first gate. Believe what it says. All we like sheep have gone astray. Is that true of you? Yes, he said, that's true of me. Well, look at the very next line. We have turned everyone to his own way. Is that true? Well, if the first line was true, the second one certainly was. It's the same thing. And Jehovah hath laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. Ah, that was the hard thing to believe. The simplicity of it all is, I say again, it stumbles souls. They say, I never saw it like that before. No, because you haven't taken God at his word. You haven't believed what he says. And he says very distinctly, he that heareth my word, this is the book, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life. He shall not come into judgment. He's passed out of death into life. Do you believe it, dear friend? Or are you in company with that dear man of the Old Testament whose servant came to him and said, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? Naaman is covered with leprosy. He's a banished man. He must keep away from society. And the remedy is so simple. Dip in Jordan 7 times. Come now. Get down in the river. Get into the place of death. Own your sinful condition. Own your leprous condition. And get down there in that water of death. We find here that the men of Jericho were some of the men that built before their place. Part of the wall was built by the men of Jericho. And so Naaman can argue after this fashion. Are not the rivers of Damascus, Abana, Pharpar, aren't they better than all this Jordan? What is Jordan? Begins away up at the top of the land and comes down in cataracts until it's so muddy it's worse than the Mississippi. Comes down, down, down to where Naaman was in its muddy water. Jericho, we're going to notice it, God willing, in the second verse. Jericho was called the city of fragrance. It was called the city of pleasure, palm trees, and everything that the soul delights in. Beautiful weather, beautiful shade, warm, fruitful, pleasure, all that the human heart loves. That's Jericho, under the curse, like the world we live in. You know what spoiled it? This muddy river coming down here beside Jericho. Do away with death if you can. And how they try to do away with the solemnity of death today. Fix up the corpse so that as it lies there in the casket with pink cheeks and eyeglasses and nice clothing and all that, still that corpse is dead. That body is dead. You can't do away with death by anything that men try today. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Death hath passed upon all men, for that Adam sinned. Is that what it says? For that all have sinned. from Adam down to the present moment, that sentence is upon all men everywhere. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the dear man with George Saltoff, if you ever get an opportunity to pick up George Saltoff's book on the tabernacle and the priesthood, you'll be fortunate if you don't have it, if you can get a copy. It's out of print for years. Same man, George Saltoff. And the dear man he was talking to came in at the first gate, acknowledged that the two statements were true of him. He'd gone astray, he'd turned it his own way. He acknowledged all that. The difficulty with him was that Jehovah had laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. Did he lay my sins upon Jesus? Well, Saltoff could say to that man, Christ died for you. What are you going to do about that? He died for you to put your sins away. And he hath laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all, so that every believer can say from the depths of his soul, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And he can also praise and thank God as long as ever he lives and to all eternity. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all sin. I have blotted out, he says, for you and you and you and every one of us who believe, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins, and I'll remember them against you no more forever. A young woman came to Frank Borum, Australian preacher of years past, and related to him the sorrowful and sordid things in her life. Greatly distressed as she was. He turned her to this passage that I've just quoted out of Isaiah, and then said to her, as she noticed that the word distinctly said, I have blotted out. They can't even be seen. There isn't a shadow there. They're blotted out as a thick cloud, thy transgressions. As a cloud, thy sins. They'll be remembered against you no more forever. She rejoiced in the fact that the grace of God was sufficient for her. And that the sin question and the whole burden that had pressed upon her soul for months was now lifted. She believed what Christ had done. She accepted it. The result was, Borum said to her, don't forget to thank God every day of your life that that's where he's put your sins away. They're gone forever, never to be remembered against you no more. We're not getting along on this wall very fast, are we? It's a wonderful chapter. You have to stop almost at every verse and say to yourself, well, what am I getting out of this? We've mentioned the sheep gate. Oh, friend, if you haven't come by the way of the cross of Calvary, come tonight. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Time is running out. God is speaking loudly to the nations. We had it the other night, the five things that caused the downfall of Rome, and those same five things exist in this favored land of ours. Don't hesitate. Don't put off the matter of your eternal salvation. Not another moment. Moody told his audience, go home and think over all that I've told you tonight. He said more than half of my audience never reached home. The great Chicago fire drove them before it, and he said half of my congregation, maybe more, lost their lives. I never told them that again. Go home and think it over. I told them that now, this moment, as they sat there listening to the gospel of the grace of God, they should receive it by faith in their hearts. Arise from their seats, go out of the building, new creatures in Christ. That's what I told them. Well, let us notice just a thought or two. In verse 3, we have the fish gate mentioned. The fish gate did the sons of Haasenah build, who also laid the beams thereof, set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. In Matthew 13, there are good and bad fish. So, we need doors. Come after me, said the Lord to Simon Peter, and I'll make you a fisher of men. And Simon Peter left his nets, and he followed the Lord. And what a haul he got on the day of Pentecost. Threw out the net, and 3,000 were converted. Ah, that was better than doing what he had been doing. Left his vocation. Left that. To follow the Savior, and to have the Savior work through him for the salvation of souls, the fish gate. We are saved, this isn't a scriptural expression, but we are saved to serve. It is scriptural, but I don't believe you'll find the words just like that. We are saved to serve. There's always another man, there's always another soul, someone else to bring this precious truth before them. Don't let's wait for them to come into our buildings. We would like them to come in. We would like to see the place well filled with strangers, but that isn't the scriptural order of things. I fully believe that the order is go out to where they are. Go to where they are. Take the truth to them. And God would bless it to them, wherever they may be. You may see some results, you may not. But I will make you a fisher of men. Go out after them. And then we read of another man that repaired. That's verse 4. And then if you come down to verse 5, we have a very solemn statement. Next unto them, that is the men of verse 4, next unto them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. Now what is that? But a sin of omission. There are sins of commission, there are sins of omission. Things that we do, things that we neglect to do. Here we have a sad commentary upon the nobles of the Tekoites. They put not their necks to the work of their Lord. They let others do it. Satisfied if others will do it. As far as they're concerned, they have no interest in it. That's a very sad commentary. But now you come to the old gate, verse 6. That old gate was repaired by Jehoiada. They laid the beams thereof, set up the doors thereof, the locks, and the bars thereof. The old gate needs to be repaired as well as the old path be returned to. What is the old gate and the old path? Come with me to Jeremiah 6. Haven't we got a word there? Jeremiah chapter 6. And look at verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. I asked an old friend of mine years past, in fact it was in the year 1932, if some of you will remember what took place in 1932, I asked him the meaning of the scripture that we have in the Proverbs. Remove not the landmarks which thy fathers have set. I had some idea of it myself, but I asked him what he thought of that scripture. Remove not the landmarks which thy fathers have set. Well, he replied, what have you been taught with regard to the path that we are in at the present time? Well, I said, I've been taught that this is the path of God. I have been taught very distinctly that this is a path outside the camp, which of course speaks of the religious world with its Judaizing principles. I've been separated from that. To be gathered to the precious name of Christ alone and to walk with the people of God who knew him and know him and are satisfied to be in that path. That's the old path. That is the landmark which our fathers have set. One can think of the fathers of this assembly. I believe I was acquainted with them. I'm old enough to be acquainted with them. We were reminiscing the other day in the home of a brother and sister here in the city, reminiscing over some of those old times and talking about old pals, the good way, and so on. And the men whom God raised up to establish this truth. Not many at the beginning, just a few. A nucleus. But as time went on, others saw the truth. They saw the truth of God with regard to being gathered outside of all the organizations of men and being gathered on the simple ground of the one body to be there with Christ and his people. And own no name, mark it, own no name but the name of Jesus. They saw that. Why, do you know, dear friends, that those men, I'm not speaking of this assembly now, or of those that under God established it, but the men whom God used a couple of hundred years ago, probably longer, were men of prominence and men of position. Mr. Darby, curate of the established church of Ireland, a linguist who knew seven languages, wrote and had this reputation, wrote more books in exposition of the Word of God than any other man in England. His books are still available, thank God. Other men were with him, others with him. Left position, like C.H. McIntosh, Dr. Cronin, Mr. Hutchinson, J.G. Bellot. J.G. Bellot, let me give you this point. J.G. Bellot and John Nelson Darby were intimate friends. Mr. Darby, by the way, was distantly related to the great Admiral Nelson, of British fame. Anyway, J.N.D. and J.G.B., Darby and Bellot, were intimate friends. They traveled together, they worked together, they would have meetings together. Mr. Darby was an exponent of the Word of God, and he gave the people that which was meat for their souls, and then left them hungering and also to search for the things that he had brought before them. He was a man for the conscience. Mr. Bellot was a devotional brother. You have probably, some of you have his book called The Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing sweeter. You have his Son of God, his Meditations, one book, inch and a half thick, Meditations by J.G.B. They're going together arm in arm. They're going to the hall. They used to call them rooms. The assembly room. Get away from everything that had to do with the camp. Leave it all. Come in the simplicity of the disciples in the early days of the church. Oh, that we might follow those examples completely ourselves to know the power of the Spirit of God in the midst of us. They go together. They come to the hall, the room together. And Mr. Darby turned to Mr. Bellet and said, John, don't forget, the people have got consciences. Yes, said Mr. Bellet to Mr. Darby, John, don't forget, the people have got hearts. Christ is for both. Christ for the conscience, Christ for the heart. It's the variety of ministry that God gives his beloved people. Instead of it being, shall I speak plainly? Kindly, I trust, and in the fear of God. Shall it be left, this ministry, in the hands of one man as though he possesses all that the Spirit of God wants that company to have? When Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts, plural, to men. He gave some to be evangelists. He gave some to be pastors, some to be teachers, and so on. You have the list in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. There you have it. Gifts. Oh, yes. And let me tell you this. On the authority of the book, that if you study carefully the 12th chapter of Romans, you will find the distinction between preaching and ministry. And there is a distinction. Ministry is not necessarily preaching. Ministering is not necessarily teaching. Teaching is that which God gives as a gift to be passed on to others, like Timothy was told to pass it on to faithful men and be able to teach others also. It's like an endless chain. Preaching, that's a gift given of God. And the man to whom he's given that gift is responsible to God to exercise it. Neglect, says Paul, neglect not the gift that is in thee, given to thee by the laying on of hands. Don't you neglect it. He's given you a gift, use it. You're responsible to God, not to men. You're responsible to him to exercise that gift. But I say again that ministering is not necessarily preaching and teaching. It can have that aspect, if you will, but what is ministering? 12th chapter of Romans. He that teaching, let him that teacheth, let him take heed to his teaching, or he that ministers. Now, what is ministering? It isn't necessarily someone standing before a group of people and preaching. Isn't that? Ministering is like those, we have some daughters of these builders mentioned in our book. We won't have time to look at those persons this evening. But we find that in the 16th chapter of Romans, there were those who ministered to Paul in his labors. There were women who ministered to the Lord of their substance. They are upon the record that God has taken down, and they will be rewarded in the coming day because of what they did for Christ. But what is ministering? Ministering is carrying the word of comfort to those that need comfort. It is to visit the sick and alleviate, if possible, their sorrowful pains. Ministering, it is sharing with those who are engaged in the gospel of the grace of God, the trials of the gospel. That's ministering. Now, this may be something that will not be just as clear to you as it is to me, for I have no difficulty about it at all. All I'm seeking to show And I know that the writers of old carry the same thought, for that's where I got it. That preaching and teaching is not necessarily ministering. And ministering is not teaching and preaching. We lose the value of the word ministry. What is ministry? A ministry of grace? Well, we've spoken about the women, for instance. They're mentioned in the chapter. We've spoken about them ministering. They have a place, have they not? It's a God-given place. It is an important place. But it is a place that God gives them, and they should be concerned about following that which God has outlined for them to do, and not to go beyond it. I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. That's God's word. It's not my word. It's His word. But they can do what no man can do. They minister. Ministering to the needs of the people of God in their own capacity and in their own way. Oh, it's a vast subject. But I feel that it's an important thing to have before us, because we're going to come into it a little later on, God willing, and see where the daughters of some of these builders helped in connection with the building up of the wall of Jerusalem. But our time is gone. I feel that we should come to a close now, as we have just mentioned about the old gate. How much more could be said about that old gate and about the old paths? No new innovations. We don't want it. We don't want it. What we desire above everything else, beloved, is to know how, in the early days of the church, the disciples came together simply to break bread, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship together, in prayer. It's the old paths. Is there anything better? No. And that is the path that God calls us to. And we are given the encouragement here from Nehemiah 3, build the old gate. Keep to the old paths. God bless the word to us all. For His name's sake.